Right, you can turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. Luke chapter 20, verses 27 through 40. We got started on this last week, didn't quite make it all the way through, so we're going to have part two this morning of the God of the Living. See, I forgot to change one of my slides. That should say part two on the end of the God of the Living. Looking at this passage where Jesus is in the final week of his life, as we have covered all of his life up to this point by going through the Gospel of Luke, and here in this final week he's having these confrontations with the Jewish authorities, and what we're finding in our study is that they are, these authorities, these Jewish authorities, are pressing Jesus on these various points of where did his authority come from, why are you teaching these things, who taught you these things. We saw the Jewish authorities trying to entrap Jesus, get him in trouble with the Roman authorities, and he was able to dispatch with that as well. And now there's this question of the resurrection. This other group within the Jewish authorities, these Sadducees, come up with this scenario, if you'll remember from last week, of a woman who had married seven brothers, and each one of them had died, and no children were left to her. And they questioned Jesus, okay, if there's a resurrection, well, who is she going to be married to in the resurrection? And we took a look at some of the various aspects of this passage last time. We saw the scenario, we covered that last time, and then we got into a couple of the serious errors that the Sadducees are making in verses 34 through 38 that Jesus points out to them. And then finally today we'll make it to the silence, the response to Jesus' answer to their question. Well, the scenario was laid out by these Sadducees. We took a look at who they were. They were this group of kind of a political party, if you will, within the theological system of Judaism. Remember, Israel is a theocracy when it's operating the way that God intends for it to operate. Today, there is a nation of Israel, of course, that is in existence. And a lot of times you'll hear people refer to it as the only democracy in the Middle East, which is true. And in the world that we are living in today, some sort of representative government is probably a good idea, because people are evil. People have a sinful nature. And if we put too much power in the hands of one person, throughout human history, you can study history and see when that happens, that doesn't normally go too well, for the most part. And so the idea of democracy or republican government, representative government, this sort of thing, is to spread out the power among several groups, several different people, to try to keep that sinful nature of man in check. That's the idea. Israel isn't designed by God to operate that way, because Israel is to be under God's direction. And throughout the history of the nation, God has designated certain people to be his representative to the people, the one that he picks to rule over them as a nation. And that Moses is one of those people who God designated. And then he, later on in their history, he designated that the country would have a king. They wanted a king. God didn't necessarily want them to have a king, but that's a whole nother issue. But at any rate, God designated that the king, the ruler of the nation of Israel, would come from the line of David. So he's getting more and more specific in his direction to the nation. We know from other places in Scripture that gets even more specific than just a descendant of David, that it would be Jesus Christ. And that's why he came to the nation of Israel. Jesus came as a Jewish person, as one of God's chosen people to rule over his nation. That's the thrust of the Gospels, essentially. Jesus coming to his people, offering himself as their king, as their ruler, as to be the one who would rule over them in a theocracy, a God-driven government, if you will. In the case of Israel, literally God ruling over the nation of Israel. But at any rate, the Israelites, of course, get off track throughout human history, and they institute their religion to rule over the nation of Israel. Instead of having God's representative, they set up this kind of political system where the Pharisees would be one aspect of the ruling authorities. The Sadducees would be an aspect of the ruling authorities over the nation of Israel. And that's this group that we're dealing with today, these Sadducees. We talked about how they emerged last time. They emerged in between the two testaments of our Bibles. There's that 400 years, essentially, of silence between the last book of the Bible that was written, the book of Malachi, and Matthew, most likely the one of the earliest books of the Bible written anyway. At least the gospel that begins to speak of the time when Jesus was living on the earth, about 400 years in between those two times. And these political parties, if you will, emerge during that time, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. Well, the Sadducees were aristocrats. They were kind of a line of royalty, if you will. They were priests. They were descendants of Levi. And we saw how they believed in the Torah alone as Scripture, that first five books of the Bible as Scripture. The rest, they had a different opinion of. Didn't rise as high as the Torah in terms of it being God's word, if you will. They didn't believe in any oral tradition like the Pharisees did. Jesus pointedly picks on the Pharisees for that the Pharisees put man's traditions ahead of the word of God. Well, the Sadducees didn't do that. They had a lot of problems, like we saw last week and we'll see again. But that wasn't one of them, putting the oral tradition ahead of the word of God. They didn't do that. However, they did deny the resurrection of people. And as we'll see today, even from the Torah, even from the first five books of the Bible, that's not a valid position to have. And we'll see that today. They denied the existence of angels. Again, the first five books of the Bible make very clear that there are such a thing as angels. And they denied that there is a spirit. Once again, that we saw last time in the first two verses of the Bible, there is mention of a spirit in the book of Genesis, the Spirit of God hovering over the newly formed creation. So they elevate the Torah, but then at the same time, they disregarded many of the things that it taught. So we have this scenario that they're laying out for Jesus, trying to get him trying to entrap him into making some statement that would be contrary to their beliefs. They're essentially trying to entrap him in what they would consider to be blasphemy. They want him to make some statement that they're going to essentially be able to charge him with a crime against God, against God's word, and then they would be able to execute him. That's essentially what they want to do. They want to get rid of Jesus. So they give this scenario of a man marrying a woman. The man dies under the Jewish law, which came from the book of Deuteronomy. We saw Deuteronomy verses 5 through 10, that if a woman's husband dies without children, that the brother was to take that woman as his wife and to have children with her so that his brother's name, his brother's lineage could continue. And we talked about really how important this was for the nation of Israel. And we talked about the land and how it was divided among the tribes and how important this was to the nation of Israel so that they could live in that land the way that God had designated for his land to be divided up. Remember, that's a very important thing for us to remember, that Israel, as Jesus has pointed out, that the nation of Israel, the people of Israel, the Jewish people, are kind of God's representatives. He pointed that out in the parable, that the land itself is God's land. The nation of Israel, the Jewish people, are kind of the stewards of his land. So they're still very important, but it is God's land. And he has determined that those people would be the ones who lived there. So he developed this idea of levirate marriage, we saw, so that the land would continue to be filled. That was the purpose of this levirate marriage. That was the original purpose for God saying that if the man died without having any children, his brother would marry the woman so that she could have children with him. But we saw that this scenario was kind of a ridiculous situation. I mean, it was hyperbole, if you will. It was a scenario that was kind of possible, yes, but not very likely. Trying to attack Jesus and this idea of a resurrection, trying to make the resurrection look silly, kind of like their scenario is. But Jesus, we saw, had clearly taught that there was a resurrection. And if we go back to that, slide, if I can get it to come up again, there it is. John chapter 11, verses 23 through 27. When we looked at that last time, we saw that Martha had an expectation that people would rise from the dead. Remember, that's Lazarus, the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. Martha had an expectation that people would be raised from the dead. And she got that from Scripture. She got that idea from the Bible, the Hebrew Bible at the time. So she, when Jesus asked her, "Do you think that Lazarus will live again?" "Well, yes, of course, I think he'll live again," she says, paraphrasing. "Yeah, he'll live again on the last day, on the judgment day. He'll be raised and he'll live again." So this idea of resurrection was very prominent within Judaism. The Sadducees just rejected it out of hand. And then we see Jesus's response, that he's essentially telling them, first of all, that you don't understand the essence of the resurrection. You don't understand the essence of these resurrected people who will live in the kingdom. That was their first problem. They misunderstand what the resurrection actually is. And then they also, their second big mistake was that they misunderstood how God will keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And we will see that in verses 37 through 38. And this is very important aspect of this misunderstanding. The Sadducees had to have had a flawed understanding of how God keeps his promises in order, if they don't believe in a resurrection. And we'll see that as we make our way there this morning. So these serious errors, first of all, we talked about the purpose of marriage. We saw that they bring up the scenario of marriage. Marriage was to fill the world initially. God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth, Genesis 1:28. This idea of levirate marriage, it was to the nation of Israel, specifically to these Israelite people, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in order to fill their land. That was the purpose of this levirate marriage that the Sadducees are making reference to here in this scenario. And then we saw how Jesus is essentially telling them that was for that levirate marriage is for this world that we're living in today. Resurrected people have a different purpose. He says in verse 34, Jesus says, the sons of this age, important word, the sons of this age, this time frame that people are living in, marry and are given in marriage. There is a subtle reference to marriage being between one man and one woman that Jesus says. Those who marry, that is a reference to the men. Those who are given in marriage, that's a reference to a woman. But, he says, verse 35, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age, notice, a different age than the original one that he is talking about, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So we took a close look at this last time and saw that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, clearly speaks of people being resurrected. Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2 is one of those places that the Old Testament clearly teaches that Jewish people will be resurrected at some point in the future. And see, these Sadducees should have known that. Daniel was written, like we talked about in Sunday school this morning, 560, 550 years, somewhere in that range, between 600 and 550, somewhere in there. It's escaping me the exact day that I probably have written down in my Bible, the exact year, but before Christ. So that's 350, 400 years before the Sadducees came into existence. This had been written down as God's word, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. The Sadducees are without excuse. Here's what it says. Daniel 12, verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. That's a good place there. Daniel chapter 12, verse 2 is a good place of symbolic language being used that means something literal. Many of those who sleep in the dust. Sleeping in the dust is symbolic language for being dead. And they sleep in the dust of the ground, but they will awake. They will be raised from the dead. And we saw that that is after this time of great distress that is mentioned there in Daniel chapter 12. Isaiah 26, another book of the Bible. That one was written earlier than the book of Daniel. See, it's very, this is one area that is easy for us to not understand how there are literally hundreds of years between the time when these books of the Bible, these various books of the Bible in the Old Testament were written. And however, the message is the same over and over and over. The psalm that we read this morning, that was written by David, Psalm 49, about 1,000 years before Christ, and yet it clearly refers to people being rescued from the grave, not undergoing decay. We saw that last week as well. Psalm 16 speaks of God's Holy One, the Messiah, not undergoing decay in the grave. Psalm 49 is more broad. It says that there are people who are not going to undergo decay, who are going to be rescued from the grave. That is an allusion to being resurrected, being raised from the dead. Written 1,000 years before Christ, 800 or so years before these Sadducees were even in existence as a group. So they are denying the clear teaching of Scripture when they deny these various passages. Isaiah, again, Isaiah 26, written about 700 years before Christ. This is, I believe, one of the evidences that the Bible is God's word, that it is different than every other holy book across the board. I don't know every holy book that has ever been written, but a couple of them come to mind, so-called holy book. The Book of Mormon, for example, that was a book written by one person who found the golden tablets in the forest. He wrote down what the golden tablets had to say, and then he got rid of those golden tablets so nobody else could see them. And now, we've got a new holy book. Well, isn't that convenient that there's only one guy who knows what the golden tablet said? The Quran is very similar. That was written by one guy by the name of Muhammad. He got all the answers from God, supposedly, and he wrote them down. And this is our new holy book that we have to go off, that one guy knows all the answers. The Bible is not like that. The Bible is written by about 40 different people over thousands of years, 1,500 years at least, and it all jives together. The book of Isaiah doesn't contradict the book of Daniel. It doesn't contradict the book of Jeremiah. It doesn't contradict the writings of Paul. It all comes together in one package, even though it's written over these hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years of difference between the authors, and yet they're saying the same thing. Isaiah 26, verses 19 through 21. Couldn't be any more explicit in its detail of people being raised from the dead. Isaiah 26, 19 says, "Your dead will live. Their corpses will rise." That's pretty clear indication that at some point in the future, people are going to be raised from the dead. It says, "You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. Come, my people, enter into your rooms and close your doors behind you. Hide for a little while until your indignation runs its course. For behold, the Lord is about to come out from his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will reveal her bloodshed and will no longer cover her slain." Clear references to people being raised from the dead, and this one matches with Daniel again, says, when we read that in context and break it down and understand what it's saying, it's telling us that those people are going to be raised from the dead after this horrible time of persecution for the nation of Israel. And that's what brought us to our chart, where we were trying to figure out where this is actually going to happen in time. And I added this chart a few more times so to try to help us make this more clear in our minds as we go through this passage, because I make reference to three various specific times when people are going to be raised from the dead, and they're not exactly in chronological order, so it can get confusing. So hopefully this will make it a little bit more clear for us to understand. And what this is basically a timeline of history. We've seen this several times before in various messages. It's amazing how often these sorts of ideas come up. And I've entitled it Ages and Dispensations, because technically there can be considered a difference between an age and a dispensation, but that's probably for another time. But just so we understand where we're coming from, this end, the left end of the spectrum here represents eternity past, that God has always existed. He is eternal. There has never been a time when he didn't exist. See, God is outside of time. He invented time. And that's something that's very difficult for us to wrap our minds around, because we live in time. We are constantly pressed by time. Pastors are constantly pressed by time when it's time to leave. But at a specific time, God determined that he was going to create the world. And that's when our understanding of time begins, is right here at creation. God created the world in 6 days, and everything that exists he created during that time period. And we can we don't need to go through all of the details of each one of these various time periods or dispensations, not necessarily a time period, but just to say that Jesus and his disciples were living under the law. They were living about right here, and in terms of if we put it onto this timeline, they are living under the law and the dispensation of the law, and obviously before Jesus had gone to the cross. And when he goes to the cross, he dies, we know, we're familiar with, obviously, and he goes back to heaven. The Holy Spirit comes to the earth. He indwells people permanently, people who have believed in Jesus Christ, and that sets up this next dispensation, which we call the church, the dispensation of the church, or the dispensation of grace sometimes it's referred to. That's where you and I are living right now. We're living in this time of the church, and that time is going to end at the rapture of the church, and we'll get to that shortly. But after that, at some point after that, there's going to begin this 7-year period that we're studying in Sunday school, that is known as the tribulation, or the time of Jacob's trouble is the official or kind of the theological term for it, because that gets right to the nuts and bolts of the situation, is that 7-year period is for the nation of Israel. God is trying to get the nation of Israel to believe in him, believe in Jesus as their Messiah. That's the whole point of it. And at the end of that 7-year period, he is going to come again to the earth, Jesus Christ, in literally in bodily form, according to the scriptures. He will come to the earth and set foot again and live on this earth again. When we interpret the Bible literally, that is the only conclusion that we can come to. That's what it says, that he will come from heaven to the earth. We've seen that he's going to bring judgment to the earth during that time, but that will bring to a close this 7-year period of time that Daniel makes reference to when he says in Daniel 12 again, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. That's what he's referring to, this 7-year period that he makes clear in Daniel chapter 9 that is going to come to the nation of Israel. After that time, people are going to be raised from the dead. Isaiah 26 kind of alludes to this time of distress. He tells the spirits to kind of come into their place, shut the door behind you, hide for a little while, because things are going to get horrible. But after that, you are going to be raised from the dead. And that is right here. That is at the second coming, after the 7 years of tribulation that occur, we believe, after the rapture of the church. But that 7-year tribulation fits right here in this gap. Not that the rapture starts the 7 years, that's a whole nother issue. But after Jesus comes again and he raises these people from the dead, they are going to enter into this kingdom. And he makes a reference to that there in verse 35 of Luke 20, when he says, "But those who are considered worthy to attain to that age." See, there's a distinction. There's a distinction between this age, he says, that we are living in. This age includes this time of the law and the time of the church are included in that. Those who live in this age marry and are given in marriage. Those who live in that age, something is going to change. those who are worthy to attain to that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So people who are living in this age, this messianic age, who have been resurrected, don't marry and aren't given in marriage because they can never die anymore. They are like angels, Jesus says. They cannot die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. That phrase, like angels, is important for us to understand. That little word, like, is important as well. That tells us that they're not the same as angels. The resurrected people don't become angels. They are like angels for a very specific reason, he says, for they cannot die anymore. That is how they are like angels, because they cannot die anymore. And it would have been important for Luke's audience to have this straight in their minds, because they would have probably tended to be like the Sadducees in this regard of the resurrection. They kind of, Greek thinking, after all, Luke was written to a Gentile person, probably someone who would have been schooled in Greek thinking at that time, this man Theophilus that we've talked about. But Greek thinkers were similar to these Sadducees, and they believed in this dualism, if you will, that anything that is physical is evil, anything that is from the spirit world or is spiritual is righteous, is good. And so Luke is making this point, he's emphasizing this confrontation with the Sadducees to try to straighten out their thinking in this regard. Greeks also would have been agnostic in a way. If they can't see it, touch it, feel it with their hands, or see it with their eyes, they would have tended to not believe in it. Luke here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is trying to make it make them see that, you know, that's not a good way to think. Clearly there are things that we can't see, and that doesn't mean that they don't exist, angels being one of those. So angels come from the Greek word angelos. You might think that's fairly similar to the name of a big city in the United States, Los Angeles. That's because it is the same. It's basically the same word, the city of angels. That's what it means. But angels are directly created beings. They are beings that God individually created, each and every one of them, the same way that he created the world and created the initial animals, anyway, that he created in the 6 days of creation. Now, why do I say that the angels were created in 6 days? Within the time frame of the 6 days. This isn't something that we're going to start a new church over. We don't want to start Angel Bible Church over this or something like that, because the scripture isn't perfectly clear on when angels were created. There are a few different theories. I would say that they were created sometime within those 6 literal days based on Exodus 20 and verse 11, among other places. But Exodus 20 and verse 11 says, this is God literally speaking from heaven to the Israelite people, giving them the 10 commandments. God set aside for the Israelites one day of the week, the last day of the week, which is Saturday. And he set it aside as what is called the Sabbath, a day of rest for the Israelites. And here's the reasoning why. This is one of the commandments that God gives a reason why he's doing this. And he says, Exodus 20, verse 11, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. I would say angels fit within the all that is in them. Their typical dwelling place is in heaven. So I would say that everything that is created that's in heaven, earth, and the seas, under the seas, was created in one of those 6 days. However, there is a great quote that I came across by Lewis Sperry Chafer. He's the founder of Dallas Theological Seminary, and he says, "Where God is silent, the devout mind should hesitate to intrude." So the Bible doesn't say on the third day God created the angels, or it doesn't say specifically before anything else was created, God created the angels. You won't find that verse in the Bible. There is a reference to the angels rejoicing when God made the earth. Okay, that doesn't necessarily mean that all the angels were created in some time, infinite past, and there's this great conflict and all this stuff that you can read about. I don't subscribe to any of that. God could have created all of the angels and then created the land on the first day. But the scripture isn't perfectly clear, so we shouldn't be dogmatic about it. But what is an angel? Basically, the word literally means a messenger. Sometimes you will see in the Greek this word used that's not clearly not referring to a heavenly being. It's just talking about God's messenger, because it can be used in both ways. But that's what angels do. They are messengers for God to mankind. They are essentially God's servants. And we know from this passage that they don't die. Angels do not die, for they cannot even die anymore, from verse 36. So that is what Jesus is saying here, is that we, that resurrected people, are going to be like angels because they cannot die anymore. And there are places within the scripture, not just the Old Testament, that is referring to Jewish people being resurrected, but when we come to the New Testament, we see that there are plenty of places that give promises to believers in Jesus Christ that they also will be resurrected on a specific day. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3 is one place that we can go that clearly teaches that people who have believed in Jesus Christ will be resurrected. 1 John 3, 1 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Keep that last sentence in mind as we read some of these other passages that talk about people from the church age being resurrected, or having a resurrected body, or being glorified, if you will. 1 Thessalonians 4:13. There's another place to go to see this idea of believers in Jesus Christ being resurrected. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 says, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren," a term that typically refers to brothers in Christ, people who have trusted in Christ. This is Paul writing to a church in Thessalonica. He says, "I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep or those who have already died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with Him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. A very specific promise to people who have believed in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying here, telling them that those who have died, who are in Christ, who have believed in Christ, trusted in him for the forgiveness of their sins, they have believed that when Jesus went to the cross and died at a literal, specific moment in history, that he was dying for their sins. Those people are saved. If you have done that, you are a saved person. Your sins are forgiven because you're simply resting in what Jesus did on that cross for you. Paul makes the statement to these Thessalonians that those who have died, who have trusted in Christ, will be raised first on this specific day. So we as believers, we really want to be raptured. We really want to be that group of people who are alive when Jesus comes in the clouds, and we will be caught up and be with him. However, those who die are going to see him first. So, you know, there's benefits for both sides. If you die before he comes again, well, you'll get to see him first. If you're alive, that's going to be something special. I can guarantee you of that. But there's this one word here, one of the critiques against this idea of the church being raptured is that the word rapture isn't in the Bible. And that's a pretty flimsy argument against this idea of people being caught up to be with Jesus in the air, when he says he's going to descend in the air and people who are alive are going to be caught up to be with him. Well, that's what the term rapture describes, that little word caught up. That's one word in the Greek, harpizo is the Greek word. The Latin word, I won't butcher as bad as I do the Greek, I won't even try to say it, but essentially the Latin word is where we get our English word for rapture. And that appears right there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. That term caught up means rapture. It's just the Latin word for what we say in English as caught up. And there are a lot of words in the Bible that are like that, that we might not see literally in our Bibles, in our English Bibles, but they're there. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. Again, another church age or people who have trusted in Christ, who are living in this time period that we are in now, are resurrected. Another promise from the scripture that is going to take place. Paul writing a letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15. He says, "Now I say this, brethren," there's that brethren word again, "that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." Again, an explicit reference to people who have trusted in Christ being raised from the dead, changed in the twinkling of an eye. Here Paul is giving great details about the glorified body. And notice over and over, he talks about being immortal, imperishable, all of these adjectives describing what it will be like to be raised from the dead. And telling us, giving us more details about what Jesus is saying here in verse 36 of Luke 20, that they cannot die anymore. Well, here Paul is giving us explicit description of that. They're imperishable. They're immortal. They cannot die. And what is the application to us for this promise that God is revealing to us in these words? What's all the application of this? Who cares? It's sometime in the future. What difference does it make? This is boring. I'm not getting anything out of this. You're not meeting any of my needs. Well, Paul gives us the application. He says in verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." That's the same thing that John said. See, these books of the Bible, these aren't hundreds of years different from one another. 1 Corinthians and 1 John, probably 40 to 50 years or so difference. That's still pretty, a lot of us in this room haven't been alive that long. But they're saying the same thing. 1 John 3:3, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." Paul, probably earlier than John, wrote, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." So believers in Jesus Christ have this hope of a resurrection. That's not just for Israelite people or Jewish people. That is for you and me and every person who has trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior. We have this hope of seeing Jesus descending in the clouds and being caught up to meet him in the air. And it will happen in the twinkling of an eye, and it can happen at any moment in time. That is a signless event. Nothing else has to happen for God to say, to tell Jesus to go and get your people out of this world. It could happen today. It could happen tomorrow. It could happen 100 years from now. I'm not saying it's going to happen in our lifetime. It seems to me that things are drawing closer to a conclusion of this age, for several reasons, but that we won't get into. But not only are we going to be like angels in that we won't die anymore, or resurrected people won't die anymore, but we're also going to be servants of God in the kingdom. That's what the parable that Jesus talked about in Luke 19, verses 11 through 27 was basically all about, in the parable of the talents, if you will. If you remember, Jesus told this parable about essentially was about him going to a distant country to receive a kingdom. Before he did that, he gave out money, gifts to various people, and wanted them to do business with that money. And when he returned, he called the people to give an account for how they had used that money, how they had lived their lives. And then we saw that there were rewards given out for those who were faithful with that gift that he gave to them. They were given authority over cities in the kingdom. And these sorts of ideas. That's why John and Paul are telling us to be faithful until he comes again, because there's a reward waiting for you for faithful service to the Lord. That's why they're warning us about that. That's why they're telling us to be faithful, essentially. Because we, as believers in Christ, are going to be servants for God in the kingdom. Revelation 5 and verse 10 makes that pretty clear as well. This is a scene from heaven where it says, "You have made them," referencing people, I believe, people who have been raptured, the church age people who are there in heaven at that point in time in the book of Revelation. says, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. Promising that there's going to be a future time when people who have trusted in Christ are going to rule and reign with him on the earth during that time, being servants for God, like angels are servants for God now. Revelation 20 and verse 6 says, blessed and holy is the one who has part in the first resurrection. Over these, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Servants of God in the kingdom, those who have been resurrected. Like angels, two different ways. They won't die, and other places in Scripture point out that we're going to be servants for God in the kingdom. Now, when is this going to take place? Well, we can go back to our chart, and when we interpret Scripture literally, again, you and I are living in this church age, in this dispensation of the church, to be more technically correct, I guess you could say. That rapture of the church is essentially going to end this age that we are living in now. Jesus, again, the sons of this age marry and are given in marriage. He says in verse 34, those who are considered worthy to attain to that age is this messianic age, this 1,000 years that Revelation talks about when Jesus will be ruling and reigning literally on the earth. Before that happens, and I would say that the Scripture teaches before that 7 years of tribulation that fits in here, before his second coming, I would say that the church has the promise of being raptured to be with him in heaven, to be where he is. That's what John chapter 14, verses 1 and 3, Jesus is making a reference to the rapture, and he says that he's going to come back and take us to be with him, that where he is, we may be also. He's going to take his church to be with him in heaven. I believe that is before that 7 years of tribulation comes to the earth. And that at the end of that 7 years, he comes again to the earth. The passages that make reference to him coming to the earth talk about sons of God being with him, some angels being with him. That's you and that's me. That's what that's believers in Christ. Those who have been raptured to heaven will come back with him to the earth to rule and reign for 1,000 years with him. So that's when that's going to take place. The Sadducees did not understand the essence of this resurrection that Jesus is referring to. They didn't realize that marriage is not going to play a part for those who have been resurrected, because we will be like angels in another aspect, in that we will be in some ways a directly created being, like an angel is. Angels don't procreate. They don't produce other angels. Why? Because they don't die. There's no need for them to do that. God created a set amount of angels, the amount of angels that he wanted to exist, I would say, during that 6-day period, and that was the end of it. There will be a set number of people who are going to be resurrected. What that is, I don't know what that number is. God knows what that is, because he knows everything. I can tell you that it's every person who will trust in Christ as their Savior. They will be resurrected. Those before Christ lived, those are who will be resurrected. Those are people who believed that God is going to make the payment for their sins, that God provides a way for them to be forgiven of their sins. Those who did that before Jesus lived, they will be resurrected. They will live in this messianic age in a resurrected body. They won't need to procreate at that point. There's a set number of resurrected people who will live in that kingdom. So that's what the Sadducees are missing. It's not going to be, for those who are resurrected, it's not going to be like this life. There's no need to procreate. There's no need to marry. So you're showing that you're not understanding the resurrection. You're not understanding the kingdom by even asking this question, Jesus is telling them. But notice next that they also misunderstand that God must raise the dead in order to keep his promises to the nation of Israel. And that the Sadducees would have certainly believed in that. They would have certainly believed that God is going to keep his promises to the nation of Israel, but they weren't looking for it in a literal manner. Notice verse 37. It says, "But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now he is not the God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him." Notice that Jesus makes an appeal right to Moses. He's the author of those first five books of the Bible. And what he's talking about here in this passage about the burning bush comes from Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6, the second book of the Bible. And he emphasizes the fact that it says that God is the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Present tense. He is presently their God. He is their God now. And God made several promises to Abraham. We've talked about these before, that he promised him a land. He promised him a people, descendants who would come after him. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. He promised that a great blessing would come out of his descendants who would bless the entire world. And so for his people, for Abraham to literally receive these promises, he's going to have to be resurrected. There's no other way for God to literally fulfill all of his promises to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of the Israelite people than to literally raise them from the dead. Furthermore, Abraham believed in resurrection. We saw that from our scripture reading this morning when the author of the book of Hebrews gives us a little bit more information than what we have in Genesis, but there's clearly an allusion to that in Genesis chapter 22 that Abraham believed that he was going to return with Isaac. Genesis 22 is when God directs Abraham to take his son and sacrifice him. When Abraham finally gets the son who's going to be the one where all of these descendants are coming from, and then God says, well, you know what, take your son up on the mountain and sacrifice him. And Abraham, being a man of tremendous faith, obeyed. He did what God told him to do. Genesis 22:5 says, when he's speaking to some of the other people who were traveling with him, Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go over there, and we will worship and return to you. We are both going to return to you. Even though God has told me that I am to sacrifice my son, I'm not quite sure how this is all going to work out, but Hebrews chapter 11 gives us a little bit more information about that. Hebrews 11:17, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, that goes back to Genesis 22, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises of a land, a seed, and a blessing, a country, a kingdom, essentially, that's Abraham, he had received these promises, was going to offer up his only begotten son, the one through whom all of these promises were going to come. He's told to sacrifice him, and he obeyed. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham, from the book of Genesis, one of the Sadducees' favorite books of the Bible, believed in resurrection. He believed that God would raise people from the dead. And Jesus is here making a reference to Exodus 3:6 again, talking about the fact that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They have to be in existence for him to be their God today. He has to resurrect them to literally fulfill his promises to them. Jesus says that he is not the God of the dead. And what we need to understand, we need to understand the idea of what dead means. Dead doesn't mean the end of existence. Dead is a term that simply means separation. Bible talks about basically about three types of death, or being dead, or being separated. We can be spiritually dead as human beings. That's separated from God. Every person who has not trusted in Christ, who is alive today, is spiritually dead. He is separated from God. His sin separates him from God. That's being spiritually dead. We can be physically dead when our spirit departs from our body. There's a separation there. The spirit is separated from your physical body. You're said to be dead. That doesn't mean that you cease to exist. Your spirit still exists. The Bible also speaks of an eternal separation. That's the penalty for sin, essentially, is eternal separation from God, or eternal death. And that doesn't mean that you cease to exist. That just means that you are eternally separated from God, because your sin has eternal consequences. That's why that happens. But praise the Lord, he gave us an option to not have that punishment come upon us. That's because God is the God of the living. He's the God of the living, that Jesus says here to these Sadducees. And those who have believed in Christ, those who have believed in God, trusted in his payment for sin, are given righteousness. And therefore, they are living. They're not separated from God. They are with God. Genesis talks about that. Genesis 15:6, that Abraham trusted God, he believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Romans 4:5 says, "But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness." That makes you a child of God, a son of God, believing in him, trusting in what he has done for you. That makes God the God of the living. Those who are living with him have trusted in him and are given his righteousness. That makes you not spiritually dead anymore. That makes you spiritually alive when you trust in him. And all live to him. Every person will be resurrected. And we don't have time to really delve into that too much. But the scripture teaches that in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, that all people who have ever lived will be resurrected. Christians, those who are living in this age, and those who have died trusting in Christ, will be the first ones to be resurrected. Israelites will be resurrected. Jewish people, probably Old Testament people who have trusted in Christ, or trusted God, believed in him for salvation, will be resurrected at the end of that tribulation period. That's Daniel 12. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, at the end of the Messianic kingdom, tell us that every person who has ever lived, who doesn't fit into one of those two previous categories, will be resurrected as well. That's a, all live to him. All people are going to, at one point or another, are going to recognize that Jesus is God and that Jesus is their Savior. Not saying that all people are going to be saved by any stretch of the imagination. We have one life, one opportunity to do that in this life. After that, the time is up. Essentially, there's no second chances, although you might hear some folks teach that. Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, though, says that eventually all people are going to recognize that one way or the other, and that doesn't guarantee salvation for them, however. It says, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him," speaking of Jesus, "the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." All people are responsible to God for their sin, essentially. But he has graciously and lovingly offered us a way to have forgiveness from our sins, and that's through faith in Jesus Christ. And we won't go through that chart again. Quickly, we get to the silence. Some of the scribes answered in verse 39 of Luke 20. Some of the scribe answered, "Teacher, you have spoken well," for they did not have courage to question him any longer. These were probably some of the Pharisees who believed in the resurrection. They were in this crowd as well there in Luke 20. Most likely it was some of the Pharisees who thought, "Oh, yeah, what you're saying here is true. That makes sense." We see another confrontation between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in the book of Acts, chapter 23, still debating this question of whether or not there's a resurrection. But notice that they did not question him any longer. Luke 20 and verse 40 says, "For they did not have courage to question him any longer about anything." And what we will see in the Gospel of Luke is that there really are no more confrontations between Jesus and these people. They essentially falsely accuse him during his trials, but they don't have any way to question him on his teaching, his authority, the things that he's saying. They can't trip him up because he has all of the answers. And he's been tested in every way here, Luke tells us. Daryl Bach puts it this way in his commentary on the book of Luke. It says, Daryl Bach says, "The they of this verse is intentionally broad. Every possible group has taken a shot at Jesus and failed. Pharisees, nationalists, scribes, Sadducees, leaders of the people, on the topics of ministry, politics, and theology, Jesus has prevailed. There is nothing else they wish to raise before him publicly. Each encounter has left Jesus in the position of knowledge and authority. Rather than continue to confront him, they must withdraw. Jesus is too much in control of himself and his theology, so they do not dare to ask any more questions. Because he is God in human flesh standing among them. He is the God of the living with them. He gives life to those who trust in him. He gives righteousness to them when they trust in him. Simply believe in what he has done for them on the cross. That's the single condition of salvation that God has laid out in his life. Jesus laid that out perfectly in his life. You can read the Gospel of John and see that clearly laid out. Believing in him gives you eternal life. And he has also promised in his word that if you have done that, there is coming a day when you will be resurrected. You will live in a glorified body forever, eternally. You cannot die anymore. He says that resurrected people are like angels. They can't die anymore. That is the hope of the Christian life. And that's not just a blind hope or, boy, I wish that will happen. That's a hope as in looking forward to the day when it is going to happen. I can guarantee you on the authority of the Word of God. But he has made salvation so simple, so easy for us to attain. I kind of like it when people use the term easy believism, because it is easy to believe. It's very easy to believe. You can do it sitting right in your chair. If you've never trusted in Jesus Christ before for the forgiveness of your sins, you can do it right there in your seat as I'm talking. The Christian life, on the other hand, is not easy, like those verses pointed out. We're to be holy because he's holy. That's not easy. That takes moment by moment, instant by instant, trust, faith in him, walking by faith in him and in his word. And may he help each and every one of us to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this Gospel of Luke that so clearly presents your word to us. We can gather so much information out of your word. It can be overwhelming at times. But we thank you for the simplicity of salvation, that you have not made that complicated. You haven't said that we have to go through some sort of 12-step program and indoctrination to be saved. Simply trusting in you, simply believing in what you have done for us on the cross will give us salvation, and we thank you so much for that. We thank you for the promise of salvation, the promise of the forgiveness of sins simply through trusting in you. But we know, Lord, that you don't just immediately take us to heaven to be with you forever when we do believe in you. We are left here in this fallen world, in fallen bodies with a sinful nature. But we ask, Lord, that you would help us, that we know that your Holy Spirit indwells us. Just help our minds to think on that, to remember that as we're going about our daily life, that you are with us, that your Holy Spirit indwells us as believers. Help us to rely on the Holy Spirit and your word, the promises that you have given to us, to live lives that are faithful to you until that day that you come again for your church, for those who have trusted in you. We look forward to that day that you will come again for us. May it even be today. We just pray, Lord, that you would find us faithful when you do come again for us, and help us until that day comes. We pray in Jesus' holy name. Amen.